You would take your copies of God's Holy Word once more and turn to Matthew chapter 6. We come upon the final petition in verse 13. And I'm going to read the entirety of the Lord's Prayer. And then we'll pray and get into the text. Hear now the Word of God. Beginning in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. God of glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three glorious relations. We pray that as we come before you this morning, that you would give us the grace of humility, the salt of attentiveness, that we would hear your word and by a lively faith receive your word, and that in our midst you would be glorified, that your word would go forth as a forest fire, that it would kindle all of our hearts, convict us, O God, and by your Spirit draw us unto a more fitting conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our all, he is our everything, he is our Lord, and he is our Savior. Help us to worship then in spirit and in truth. We thank you for this opportunity. We pray that we would steward it well. In Jesus' name, amen. The fifth petition, which was the last petition that we looked at, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, it took us into the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins, central core doctrine of the gospel. And to understand this petition, we made a distinction in the context of asking the question, why do we pray for the forgiveness of sins when forgiveness of sins has already been accomplished some almost 2,000 years ago? Why do we pray for forgiveness of sins on the daily if, in fact, forgiveness has already been attained? And so we made a distinction between forgiveness accomplished on the one hand and forgiveness applied on the other. Our forgiveness has been accomplished by the work of Christ. There is nothing that yet needs done. The work is finished. Yet we also understand that the Lord is pleased to give us the benefit and the grace of the application of that forgiveness to our consciences through the means of prayer. Through the means, more specifically, of the fifth petition. And so we pray regularly for a fresh application of the Lord's grace, of the forgiveness of our sins, which has been achieved and accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come now to the sixth petition, which concludes essentially the Lord's Prayer. It ends in doxology in the last half of verse 13. And so we're going to look at the whole verse of 13 here. And it's quite lengthy, but I think we can give an exposition of it this morning. And here we have a prayer essentially for our preservation, our perseverance. And we're going to explore it under 4 points. The first, we're going to look at temptation and its cause. This prayer uses the term temptation. Lead us not into temptation or do not lead us into temptation is the language used. So we're going to look at that temptation and its cause or causes. And then secondly, we'll look at the means of temptation, things that the enemy uses as a means to our temptation or things that even we use as a means to fan the flames of our lusts. And then thirdly, we'll look at the deliverance and preservation from temptation. And fourthly, we'll look at this beautiful doxological reflection that comes to us at the end of the Lord's Prayer and really solidifies the foundation, the meaning, and the explanation of the Lord's Prayer in a few words. So first, we'll look at temptation and its cause, or temptation and its causes. Look down at the first clause of the petition. What's the first clause of the petition? It says, "Do not lead us into temptation," or something along those lines, depending on whatever translation you're looking down at. But the gist of it is, "Do not lead us into temptation." That's the first clause of this petition. And it's a petition or a clause that has become relatively controversial in our day, because at first glance, you look at it and it seems to imply the contrary, or at least that the contrary is possible, that God could lead us into temptation. And the fear here, of course, and the reason this clause has become controversial and difficult for some to understand is because it implies, perhaps, that God is the author of sin. And so in 2017, Pope Francis, who is not our pope, but Pope Francis suggested that this clause be changed from "lead us not into temptation." He wanted to change it from that to "do not let us fall into temptation." And of course, you look at the text, and even if you go into the original, if you go into the Greek, the text itself clearly says something to the effect of "do not lead us into temptation." Like I mentioned, some fear that the wording makes God the author of sin, or implies that God could be the author of sin, in which case other parts of Scripture would seem to contradict this one. For example, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, "God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." James declares that only good gifts come from God, not man's sinful temptations. God doesn't tempt man, is what James says. And James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." And that is the opposite of what he covers earlier in verse 13, because James there explicitly says, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." In other words, God is not tempted, therefore he doesn't tempt anyone. What God does do is he gives every good and perfect gift. So we ask the question, reading this first clause, is it the case that God leads us to sin or to have sinful temptations? Now, this question does not concern trials. We're not talking here about trials, which are sometimes in Scripture called temptations. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, we read, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham." All right, so we know that God did that. God actively tested Abraham. The word for tested really could be rendered in that context to tempted. That would be a valid rendering of that phraseology. The word tempted, the word tested, is a metallurgical term. When a metal is tried for integrity, after it has been treated, after it has been formed into an object like a sword or a hammer, it is tried for integrity. And when it is tried for integrity, it is said to be tempted. It is said to be tried or tested. And these trying temptations, moving now from the metallurgical analogy to our situation and our context, when these trying temptations come, if we're like a metal object that God is trying or he's tempting, these are trials or temptations for our good, testings for our good. And those things are from God. They're needed, and God is pleased to use them as a means unto our sanctification. But in our text here in the Lord's Prayer and in verse 13 here in Matthew 6, sinful temptation is what is in view. We're not just talking about a trial or a test from God that is useful for his people's sanctification and growth and the knowledge and wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and progress in the Christian life and so on and so forth. Here we're talking about sinful temptation, those temptations which threaten to rip us off of the way. We understand that these sinful temptations are decreed. They fall within the scope of God's decree. Everything does. But the manner in which they are decreed is the question. They are not created nor infused into us by God. God is not the one doing the jerking on the heartstrings, if we could put it that way. God is not the one creating evil in us such that we are enticed in accord with our sinful temptations. Rather, what happens when God is, what happens within the scope of God's decree, God withholds his grace. And when God withholds his grace, man is said to be delivered into his sin. You can think of the language of Romans 1 when we read about those who are rebels against God, who've been delivered over into their sin. This is their natural trajectory. And it is the case that God is not giving them the grace needed for true, lively faith and repentance. And so they're doing it. They're doing it willfully. They love their sin. They love being in rebellion against God. God is not, so to speak, dragging them by a string into their sin. When we look at the phrase here in verse 13, this first clause here, do not lead us into temptation. That word into, and lead us not into temptation, is an important word. Because the petition is not, lead us not to be sinfully tempted nor to sin, implying that God entices us to sin. That's not the phraseology at all. It is rather, lead us not into temptation. You might ask the question, well, what difference does it make? And the difference that it makes is this. The petition asks God, it petitions God not to lead us into temptation as a state. It's not here particularly concerned with particular sins or particular temptations, but the state in which we are given over or delivered into temptation. And so this petition needs to be read in a similar light to that of Romans 1:24. In Romans 1:24 we read, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. The idea here is that God is giving them over to what they already are. He's not restraining them. He's not yanking them back, as it were, by his grace. He's delivering them over into the lusts of their own hearts. This prayer, this petition is one that asks God not to deliver us into our sins and sinful temptations. That's the petition. That's the request. That's the prayer. And this becomes all the more clear in the second part. Because it reads from verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but there's a contrastive there, deliver us from the evil one. So on the one hand, we ask God not to deliver us into temptation, for which the term lead is used. And on the other hand, we ask God to deliver us from the evil one. One ancient commentator writes, and he's writing while refuting Pelagius. We'll talk about who Pelagius was here in a moment. But he says this. In this telling, the error of Pelagius is refuted in two respects. For he, Pelagius, said that a man could persevere by his free will without the help of God, which is nothing but not succumbing to temptation. In other words, man has the power or ability in himself, apart from the help, the grace, the power of God, to withstand temptation. This commentator goes on, he says, likewise, he said that God could not change the wills of men. But if so, he would not say, and lead us not into temptation, which is the same as, make us not consent, therefore it is in his power to change the will or not to change it. It's God's prerogative, and we depend on God to change us. We depend on God for his grace. And then he goes on, he says, it is God who is at work in you, quoting Philippians 2:13, enabling you both to will and to work. And so, in other words here, Pelagius taught that man, apart from a change in his will, could naturally abstain from sinful temptations and thus go on to please God. That's the ancient heresy of Pelagianism, which is an early precursor to more modern Arminianism and Wesleyanism. But truly the opposite is true. We are dependent upon the grace of God, wholly and entirely. And God either gives us his grace and thus leads us out of temptation, or he does not provide us with his grace, in which case we are delivered into or led into or given over to our temptations. And so this prayer does not insinuate that God entices us to temptation, nor does it imply that God creates temptations and sins within us such that he is enticing us to step off of what he has clearly commanded. This prayer is a plea that God would not deliver us into our own sinful lusts. In other words, it's a plea that God would not let us be who we naturally are. That he would give us and provide us with his grace, and thus we would live unto him. John Gill helpfully writes, he says, now, in this petition, the children of God pray that they may be kept from every occasion and object of sinning, from those sins they are most inclined to, that God would not leave them to Satan and their own corrupt hearts. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, in the chapter of God's Decree, which is chapter 3, paragraph 1, it says, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things, whatsoever comes to pass, yet so, as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. So in the case of sinful temptation, what is the source? What's the source of our sinful temptations? And we could answer with three different answers. We could say God, which is all over the scriptures denied, so that one is not available to us. We can't blame God for these sinful temptations. But the other two answers would be quite adequate. Would be Satan and man. Satan and man. It's not God, as James clearly states, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, James 1:13. And that leaves us with two options. It leaves us with Satan, the enemy, and man in his own sin. Man's temptations are from himself. He is enticed, he is led away by his own lustful desires. And the prayer here is, God, hold us back by your grace. Give us your grace, because without your grace, we can do nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Man's temptations are from himself. And then Satan, of course, aggravates our lusts and our temptations by placing before us certain objects of sinful desire. Satan tried to do that with our Lord. This is what Satan does. The temptation in the wilderness in relation to our Lord and his confrontation with the wicked one is a wonderful insight into how Satan operates. Because on the one hand, it shows us that Satan is not the core chief cause of our sin. That comes from us. It's in us, and we're chiefly responsible. But it also shows us that Satan still yet has something to do with the aggravation of our sin, namely that he places objects before us to flame the embers of that temptation and those sinful lusts that are in every man. Satan tried, of course, to do this with our Lord, and he tried in vain. Our Lord did not have any sinful desires by which he might have been enticed by Satan's tempting efforts. But we see there what Satan did. He would place various things, objects that any other man would have desired and would have taken Satan up on. For example, all of the nations in the known world, all of the kingdoms, dominions, and rules. If you just fall down and worship me, they're all yours. Now, that would have worked on any other man, but it did not work on our Lord Jesus Christ. James chapter 1, verse 14 says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So the lust is already there, and it entices us to sin. The lust is already there because we have original sin. We're it's inborn in us, so to speak. So we already have an original sin nature that already comes complete with various vicious habits that tend toward anything and everything than God himself and God's will. And then what Satan does is he comes in and he plays on that lust by putting anything and everything from thoughts to pictures on a screen before us in order to entice those sinful desires that are already there lurking in the heart. And so Satan's tempting efforts are compared to fiery darts. Paul writes, "Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one," in Ephesians 6:16. They're also called wiles or schemings, Ephesians 6:11. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemings of the devil." The devil knows you. The devil knows your sinful temptations. And he will place objects before you, whether before your eyes or in your thoughts, that he thinks and believes will tug and pull at those sinful natural tendencies that you already have. So man and Satan are the sources or the causes of sinful temptations. The blame cannot be laid upon God. And so we're not praying here that God would not author sin in us. We're rather praying here that God would give us his grace, that he would provide us with his grace, that we would have the strength to persevere. We're praying that we would not be given over to either our own sinful temptations or to the wicked workings of Satan. And this brings us to the second point. I want to look at the means of temptation. The means of temptation. Now, these are things that probably all of us could relate to at different periods of time in our lives and even at current. These are things that we need to watch out for and be diligent against as we move on into the future with our lives. They're not things that just go away. These are things that are quite practical in the sense that we're always prone to them. And so as sinful people, we're tempted through several means. Several objects that Satan puts before us, and perhaps there are objects actually that are put there by God because they're good things we have, and then Satan decides to use them as means to detract us or distract us from the will of God. There is a remaining lustful vice in each one of us. There's a remaining sinful nature that continues on, and it even in Christians, and it lurches outwardly toward various sinful acts. That seems to be the trajectory of James chapter 1. And there are several means whereby we are tempted and we're led away from the righteous path. Now, you're going to notice that these things in and of themselves are not evil by themselves. Well, many of them are not. There's There is something in here that is, but many of them are not. And so it's going to come down to our priorities and whether or not we're taking good things and we're putting them in God's place, or whether or not we're taking good things and we're being led astray by them. We're being distracted by them, taken away from the Lord by them. There are several of these things here, and I've got just a few mentioned. The first one is this. We get frustrated with people. We get frustrated with friends. We get frustrated with coworkers. We get frustrated with people at church. We get frustrated with our immediate family members, with our extended family members, with our in-laws, and so on. We get frustrated with people. Husbands and wives get frustrated with one another. And so one of the things that there are two things on this front that exist, which the enemy can use to tempt you. And they are these two things. We can be led to idolize our existing family members or friends, people in our lives. We can idolize people. So that's one thing. And then the other thing is this. We can become dissatisfied with people in our lives and covet other people. Like, we want to trade these people in because they dissatisfy us. And we want really to deal with other people. The grass is always greener on the other side. That kind of thing. So we're led away, tempted away by the prospect either of existing family members who we idolize or a better potential family. We become dissatisfied with people. Think of immediate family, extended family, church family. It's just interpersonal relationships in general. You think about how popular it is in our culture for men to compare their wives to other women. And so they begin kindling a desire within themselves, not for their wives, but for someone else. And then you have the opposite is true as well. Women compare their husbands to other men. Oh, if my husband could be more like this or that person. And so they desire what they think to be a more ideal man than the one God has actually given them. You can see how covetousness can fuel the divorce culture. We look around at our extended families. We become displeased with them. We see their faults and we only focus on their faults. Instead of seeing them as blessings and opportunities from God, we search for something else. We're dissatisfied. Of course, all of that is covetousness. This happens with church families. We look around at other churches, we see them on the internet, we see popular preachers and teachers, and we think, well, why can't my pastor be like that guy or this guy? Or we think, why can't our church be like that church? The way they do it is so much better than the way we do it. So we become dissatisfied, and the enemy plants a seed there. We begin to look around and covet at other places and institutions and things. We become like Israel. They looked around at all the other nations and they thought, we want to be like them. We want our own king. 1 Samuel chapter 8, of course, it was made known to them what would happen as a result, and Israel didn't care. They wanted to be like other nations. And so we're led away by a covetousness of people. We either idolize existing family members or we desire other people in our lives. The grass is always greener. We're led away by money and success, or the prospect of success. And that's a covetousness of material goods, right? A covetousness of material goods. Now, of course, this is when I was talking earlier, there's nothing wrong with making something of your lives. There's nothing wrong with monetary gain if it's properly contextualized and so on. There's no issue with a desire and a work ethic toward life improvements. But if those life improvements and those prospects of success are not desired for the glory of God, the good of your families, the consideration of your church, well, then it becomes nothing more than a desire of money for money's sake, or a desire of success for success's sake. And we're led away. We're tempted. It's a means unto our temptation. So all of these things are very common in our lives, right? We all deal with money. We all deal with life aspirations. We all deal with people, family members, extended family members, friends, work acquaintances. These are all very common things in our life. These are all things that the enemy will use to entice you unto sin. And so when we pray this prayer, when we pray to God this petition, we pray, God, give me the grace that I would not be led away into these temptations. We're led away by work. We can covet work. The taskmaster enjoys his work. And work is to be enjoyed. Work is supposed to be enjoyed. We are admonished in Scripture to enjoy the fruits of our labors. But it can quickly become a distraction. Work is here to serve our good. It's here to serve the good of ourselves and the good of our families. But sometimes work becomes prioritized over and above our objective good. And the objective good of our families. Sometimes we glory in our work at the expense of glorying in God. Again, work is good, but it can be used by the enemy to entice unto sin. We're led away by leisure or leisure and earthly pleasures. Leisure, time off, right, can easily turn into stagnation. Now, time off is something that everyone needs. Everyone needs time off. And it's good for the workaholic to force himself to take some time off. And it's good for the person who loves time off to get himself into some work, right? Everyone needs time off. It's important for a well-functioning life. But to over-realize leisure at the expense of work and taking care of responsibilities is to indulge in too much of a good thing. Our rest and our enjoyment come at the end of this life. It's not here. Right? We're promised rest at the end. We don't have that rest now, but sometimes what we want to do in our sinful nature, of course, we're being enticed, we're being tempted, is we want to recognize that rest too early. We're like the prodigal son who goes to his father and asks for the early inheritance. And then what do? We squander it. We squander it. To over-realize leisure, time off, is to receive heaven too early. While leisure is time off, earthly pleasures are those things we enjoy during that time off, which many times are not in and of themselves sinful. Psalm 104:15 says, wine makes the heart glad. Proverbs 31:6 says, give strong drink to him who's perishing. The wine to those who are bitter of heart. It's not unlawful to watch a movie, to go on dates with your spouse. It's not unlawful to do those things. Earthly pleasures, things that God has created and ordained for our good and our happiness and our enjoyment, should be enjoyed to the glory of God. But because of our sin, because of the promptings of the evil one, they can lead to sin through misuse, perversion. Some people become addicted to the sun. We've run into these types before. I'm sure everyone has had an experience with this. If you've ever grown up going to any kind of a pool, whether it's private or public, we know the type. They have to tan. Or if there's no sun out, they go to the tanning booth so that they can get their tan on. There are people who become addicted to the sun. There are people who become addicted to coffee. People who become addicted to soda, certain kinds of foods and desserts. There are people who become addicted just to food in general. That's what we call gluttony. Now notice all those things. The sun, coffee, soda, certain kinds of foods. Nothing's wrong with those things. All those things can be good. But because we're sinful, and because we're enticed by the wicked one, they can easily be misused. And we sin when we misuse those things. And so for the drunkard, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Now, I know as a Baptist, I'm not supposed to say anything about gluttony. But the principle in Proverbs 20 verse 1 may as well be applied equally to the glutton. Food can be a mocker too. Too much food leads to slothfulness, lethargy, not stewarding the body well. And we can be led astray by it if we're not careful. And we would sin before God with something like food and gluttony, just as the drunkard would sin before God in relation to wine. Now, this is the last thing, and this is something that is evil in and of itself, but it plays on something good. We are led away by prospective fornication, digital or otherwise. The prospect of satiating sexual lust is ever held before us in our society. It's everywhere. Now, I didn't talk to Johnny about his lesson this morning, but this in Providence lines up quite well with that. The prospect of satisfying our sexual lust is ever before us in our society. There is an outlet to satisfy that just about anywhere and everywhere in our society, whether it's a poster at the mall, an advertisement on the internet, surprise scenes in movies that you didn't know were going to come up, and so on. It's everywhere. The powers that be, those who are behind these things, which, by the way, I don't think needs to be a conspiracy or anything like that, but those who are in rebellion against God making content like this, is shoving this stuff down everybody's throats at every moment of every week and even every day. The enticement towards sexual sin is a constant danger. Satan is always looking for the weak links in the Christian's armor through which he can fire one of those fiery darts. And sexual lust is often that weak link. And so we must, going back to the petition here in verse 13, we must trust God in this area of our lives, praying for His grace, that He would give us the grace to persevere, to fight our sin, to mortify our sin, to avoid sinful temptation. We must regularly pray that the Lord would not give us up to our own lusts, that He would hold us back, that He would save us, that He would give us His grace, but that He would deliver us from the wicked one. And that brings us to the next point of consideration, number 3, deliverance and preservation from temptation. Deliverance and preservation from temptation. In the first clause, is asking God not to do something, deliver us into our own sin. Then the second clause is asking God to do something. It's positive. The first clause is negative. The second clause is positive. And it reads, but deliver us from the evil one. Another difference between the first and the second clause concerns that from which we are preserved in either of them. In the first clause, we are preserved from our own temptations. You'll notice the language, do not lead us into temptation. That is our own temptations in context of James 1 and elsewhere. But in the second clause, we are preserved from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. And now the operative term in that second clause is deliver. And that term can be rendered just as well to rescue or rescue us from the evil one. And now, at this point, our Lord is not concerned here to pin down a single time or a single event at which point this rescuing takes place. This is a deliverance God has done. This is a deliverance God is doing. And this is a deliverance God will do for us. So God delivers us in the past. He delivers us in the present. He delivers us in the future. And that's what grounds this portion of the prayer. Deliver us from the evil one. Well, in what ways has God delivered us? Is He delivering us? Will He deliver us? We'll look at each of these. So number one, we're already delivered. Colossians chapter 1 verses 13 through 14 reads, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so that deliverance is rooted in the finished work of Christ. And so this prayer is rooted and grounded in something that has already taken place, something that has already been accomplished. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 says, "By grace you have been saved," which is in the perfect tense. It's something that has been completed. It's a past event. It's a completed action, a perfected action. You have been saved. You have been rescued. You have been delivered by grace. So we've already been delivered, but we're also being delivered. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, this is a salvation. It's a deliverance or rescuing that is currently taking place. Yes, it's a past event that secures it, but our Lord is continuing the work of our redemption or our rescuing, as it were. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Salvation, deliverance, this rescue work by God is currently happening in the life of the believer through sanctification. And so we ought all the more pray for deliverance from our temptations and the wiles of the evil one, knowing that God is delivering us. He is saving us. He is sanctifying us. But we also know that we will be delivered. That is, in the future, we will be delivered. The Apostle Paul writes, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." So the consummation of our salvation will take place in the future. 2 Timothy 4:18 we read, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." And so we ought to pray that God will deliver us from the evil one. Now, since our deliverance has been accomplished in the cross work of Christ, we have been delivered upon regeneration and justification. We are being delivered through sanctification and will be delivered at our glorification. We will be delivered from this body of death at our death when we are absent from the body and present with the Lord, but we will also be delivered into completion upon the resurrection, when soul is reunited with body. And as Christians, we ought to bleed this notion of deliverance. It's really a theme throughout the entirety of the Christian life. We've been delivered. We're being delivered. We will be delivered. We ought to pray in accord with that reality of that deliverance. The whole of the Christian life is one big drama of deliverance. And this prayer expresses that. So when we pray, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," we are praying in accord with the will of God. The will of God that has already been accomplished, the will of God that is being accomplished, and the will of God that will be accomplished. That is the deliverance of God's elect, the deliverance of you. Now I have a fourth point here, which concerns doxological reflection. But I think I'll go ahead and close where we're at, and I'll pick up then with the final half of verse 13 next week. We'll also look at verses 14 and 15 as well. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our God in heaven, we again thank you for our time together and the fact that in your providence you've brought us together and that you are pleased to feed us through your word. Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We pray that you would build us up, that you would give us your grace and provide for us your grace, maintain your grace in us, that we would not be led into temptation, but delivered from the evil one. We pray that we would give you glory in all of our lives, every aspect of them. And we pray that you would bless us even now as we go from here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.